Well, good morning. Glad to have you here again on a beautiful weekend. Turned out to be a gorgeous weekend. We're going to carry on today in our study in the Gospel of Mark. And in fact, today we come to the very center of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is 16 chapters long. We're in chapter 8, and we're in the middle of chapter 8, so we're right in the middle. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me, Mark chapter 8. And if you didn't bring a Bible, I want to invite you to pick up the Bible in the pew in front of you. You can find this on page 548. Now, not only are we in the middle, a very middle of the Gospel of Mark in terms of length, but we come today to the central question in the Gospel of Mark. Ever since Mark began writing, from the very first sentence that he wrote, he has been leading us to today, to this question that is going to come. And in fact, the stories that we're going to look at today surround a question that Jesus poses. And how you answer the question that Jesus is going to ask today will have a profound impact on everything else in your life. In fact, the way that you answer the question that Jesus asked today will affect how you make every other decision in your life. And so, the question that Jesus is going to ask today is not a little question, but it is a simple question. And the question that Jesus asks is simply this: who do you say that I am? Because how you answer that question will affect literally every other question, every other decision that you make in your life. So let's take a look at the stories that surround this question because they're related to it, and then we'll talk about the question itself. Last week we ended off at the end of Mark chapter 8, verse 21. So today we're going to pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 22. We're going to read to the end of verse 33, and this is what happens now in the story of Jesus. It says this: and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So, to this point, Mark has been telling us all these stories about Jesus. He's been laying the groundwork until he comes to this question that Jesus poses to his disciples and us. And that question is this: who do you say that I am? But before we get to that question, Mark tells one more story, one more healing story. And it's a rather unique healing story because it appears that Jesus tries to heal a blind man and doesn't quite get it right the first time, right? He lays his hands on him. Actually, he takes him aside. They're in this village in Bethsaida. He takes this blind man aside where everyone else isn't there, just Jesus and this blind man and his disciples, and he spits on his eyes, a little awkward again, and then he puts his hands on him. He prays for him. He says, "Okay, what do you see?" And he opens his eyes, he's like, "Well, I see people walking around, but they look kind of like trees." And so Jesus puts his hands on him again and prays for him. Again, he's like, "Open your eyes, what do you see?" He's like, "I can see everything clearly now." Now the question is this: what's going on here? I mean, what's happening for Jesus? Is it like he didn't quite have enough spiritual power? Maybe he didn't have his cup of coffee that morning? Maybe, you know, did he not pray right? Was there like, he's like, "Let me try the prayer a second time"? Is it that, you know, his power to heal is fading? Like, the question is, what is going on here? And the answer is that Jesus is doing this on purpose because it's a parable. Now, you know what parables are, right? Parables are stories that Jesus told where you have to pay careful attention. You have to think about it to understand what it's about. Otherwise, you say, well, that's a nice story, and away you go. And the same was with this miracle. Jesus heals this man in a totally unique way. No other place in the Gospels is someone healed in two stages when they come to Jesus. But here it is. And if you're not paying attention, if you're not thinking carefully about this, you say, oh, that's a nice story. Good for him. But if you're paying attention, you see clearly that Jesus is teaching something about what he does. And here it is. To state the obvious, but you have to catch the obvious to understand what he's saying. To state the obvious, this man had eyes to see, but he couldn't see. And in fact, this is the very thing that Jesus has been saying to his disciples over the last number of chapters. He says to them, how is it that you have eyes to see, but you cannot see? Now, of course, Jesus is talking to his disciples about their spiritual eyesight. But the fact of the matter is that they're very much like this man. They've watched what Jesus does. They've seen it. And everything that Jesus does is kind of fuzzy. It just hasn't come into clear focus for them. What Jesus is doing is kind of like a tree running around rather than a man. They're saying, I don't fully get it. And you see, the ability to see, either physically or spiritually, is a gift from God. You can't make yourself see on your own. It's something that God has to do in you and through you. And so it's only through the touch of Jesus that this blind man can see. And he touches this man, and he begins to see, and then he touches him again, and he begins to see more and more clearly until ultimately it comes into focus. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. When it comes to us understanding who Jesus is and what he's all about, we investigate, we study, but in the end, it's Jesus who has to open our eyes. Blind men don't heal themselves. That's something that Jesus does. And that's often how Jesus opens people's eyes spiritually. I mean, when you listen to people tell their story about how they came to faith, often it sounds like this. I was seeking. I mean, I was hungry. There was something missing in my life, and I was seeking from God something, and a friend invited me to church, and I began to listen to the sermons. Or I got a hold of a Bible, and I began to read the Bible. Or I went to an Alpha class or some place where I could ask questions and understand the basis of the Christian faith. And it kind of made sense to me. I was kind of figuring it out. And then one day, all of a sudden, it just made sense. For some people, it's like a light bulb goes on. It's just like that. Bang, they get it. And for others, it's like they wake up and one day, this is just realization. Oh, I understand who Jesus is. And you know what that is? That's Jesus touching their eyes sometimes repeatedly until all of a sudden, like this man, they can see clearly. And listen, if that's you, if you're like, I'm just kind of investigating, I'm exploring to see if Jesus is really worth following, and I kind of get it, but it doesn't quite all fit together for me yet. It's kind of fuzzy. If that's you, that's okay. That's okay, because what's happening is Jesus is touching your eyes. He's opening your eyes bit by bit. And if you don't get it all yet, that's okay. He's going to open your eyes for you. You just need to ask him. And if you ask him, you say, Jesus, please, open my eyes. His Spirit will continue to work in your life until the moment will come where you say, yeah, of course, I get it now. I see it. I understand who you are, Jesus. But only Jesus can do that in your life. And so that's where this story begins. Mark wants us to understand this. Only Jesus can help you see everything clearly. It's his work that opens our spiritual eyes. And that's what's going to happen now in the life of the disciples. Now, Jesus takes his disciples. They start heading north from Bethsaida into a region called Caesarea Philippi. And along the way, he turns to his disciples and he asks his disciples, who does everyone else say that I am? And then the disciples respond this way in verse 28. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. So the people in Jesus' day, they had a number of different ideas about who Jesus was. Some, like Herod, who had beheaded John the Baptist, said, "I think it's John the Baptist again, reincarnated." And others said, "I think he's Elijah." Now, in Jesus' day, Elijah was a person that everyone was fascinated with. Not so much because of the great things he did as a prophet, but because he had been taken up to heaven in bodily form. And so they believed that Elijah would return to earth in bodily form as a forerunner, as a messenger before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the end of time. Some said, that's who Jesus is. And others said, well, he's one of the prophets. Now, when they thought of one of the prophets, they weren't thinking of one of the, you know, minor Old Testament prophets that kind of railed against some of the other nations for their faithlessness against God. Rather, they were thinking that this was one of the prophets like Moses. Because you remember Moses, when he came, he said, "There will come another prophet from among you who will be like me and who will teach you the word." And they're saying, oh no, Jesus is like a second Moses. He is not just another prophet. He is one of the prophets who God has sent to teach us the word with finality and authority. So the people of that day thought very highly of Jesus. They liked him. The things that they said about him were the equivalent of what many people say about Jesus today. That he's a great moral teacher. He's a revolutionary leader who changed the course of history. He is one of the greatest thinkers and teachers of all time. He's a man who lived an exemplary life, the kind that we should all try to emulate. I mean, those are all good things. But the problem with every one of those things is they fail to acknowledge the utter uniqueness of Jesus' life. You see, just in the last four chapters that we've been studying over the last number of weeks, you can't deny that Jesus lived an utterly unique life. I mean, not only does he teach, but at one point he calms a storm by the power of his word, meaning that he has power over all of creation. And then he casts a legion of demons out of a man who was so possessed by those demons that even if they chained him up, he would break the chains. Jesus has utter authority over the powers of darkness. And then Jesus heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, and he raises a little girl who has died back to life. I mean, Jesus has power over sickness and death. And he feeds 5,000 and 4,000 with only a few loaves and a few fish, something that only God could do. And he walks on water and he heals the sick. And he stands up to the religious system of the day. And he works in unexpected places and in unexpected ways, even bringing the kingdom of God, beginning to bring the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Listen, if you honestly examine the life of Jesus, based on the sources that we have, based on the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you don't just pick and choose what you want, if you literally say, this is what we know about Jesus, if you base it on that, you can't possibly say that Jesus was just a great moral teacher or just a revolutionary leader or just someone who lives a life that we should use as an example. If you look at the source that we have about Jesus and the way that he lived, you have to admit that he is in a category of his own. I mean, either he's a liar, either everything about him is a total fabrication and made up, and there's nothing good or moral about that, in which case that's not a life that you would want to emulate at all, or he's a nut bar, he's crazy beyond belief, you should stay as far away from him as you can, or indeed, he is the Christ, the Son of God. But the fact of the matter is, each person has to decide for themselves. They have to look at the evidence and answer this question, who do you say that Jesus is? And so now that's the question that Jesus is going to put to his own disciples. It's one thing to say what everyone else thinks, what everyone else feels, what the world out there says. It's another thing to stand up and say, but I've looked, and this is who I say that Jesus is. And so that's what Jesus asks of his disciples now. Now notice, he hasn't rushed them into this answer. He didn't just come up and meet them and say, hi, I'm Jesus, and here are four spiritual laws, and God loves you, has a plan for your life. Who do you think that I am? No, Jesus walks with them. He spends a month with them. They watch him as he teaches, as he interacts with people. as he does miracles, as he has conflict with his enemies, and all along they're with him. So that's weeks, months, maybe up to a year. But now Jesus puts the question to them, who do you say that I am? Because somewhere you've got to decide. Somewhere you've got to make the decision about who you say Jesus is. And the question is this, who do you say he is? I mean, can you see it? Can you say, yes, Jesus, I see that you are indeed the Son of God, Christ himself. I know that you're the one whose God has sent. And I don't understand it all. I can't put it all together, but I know enough by what I've read and by what I've heard and what you're doing in my life that you are God. Or you have to say the other. You have to say, I'm out. But if you say I'm out, you have to say, I genuinely looked. I didn't just listen to the crowds. I didn't just decide in advance before I even started. I have genuinely looked and studied and understood and listened and been open, and I can't do it. And I'm out. Because you have to decide. You can't just let it go. And so the reason is because Jesus has a mission that he's on. He wants to bring the kingdom of God into this world, and he's calling people from all kinds of different backgrounds, from all kinds of different experiences, regardless of your baggage, regardless of what you've wrestled with. He wants people who are going to follow him. And he's going to set them free and use them to build his kingdom, to usher in the kingdom of God. But you have to make a decision. And that's the second point from here. Everybody has to make a decision and decide where they stand on this question. So, Jesus turns to his disciples and says this, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, you are the Christ. Finally they see, finally it becomes clear for them who Jesus is. Not just a brilliant teacher, not just a great prophet or a revolutionary leader. Finally they understand that Jesus is the Christ who has come to bring salvation to all who follow him. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew actually records what Jesus says in response to Peter's words. He says this, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. See, there it is in Jesus' own words. He says, look, you're not going to get this on your own. This is something that the Spirit of God has to work in your life so that you come to this place. But as soon as you see it, as soon as it becomes clear to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's a second question that immediately needs to be answered. And that question is this, what kind of a Christ is Jesus? What kind of a Christ is he? Now, the word Christ is simply the Greek word for the Jewish word Messiah. So another way of putting that is, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus going to be? Because in Jesus' day, there were a number of different ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be. There were those who thought that the Messiah was supposed to be a religious Messiah. In other words, he would be this great teacher who would come and reinvigorate the law of Moses, bring it back so that everyone in the nation of Israel would literally live immediately and fully according to the law of Moses. But there were others who thought, oh no, the Messiah was going to be a political Messiah. He was going to be a Messiah who would return Israel to its greatness. He would throw off the Roman government and restore Israel to its independence and rule. And he would do that through force. In fact, the place where Jesus asked this question, he's through the region of Caesarea Philippi, walking through these little villages. And from one of the very villages that they were walking past was a man who was doing that, or trying to do that very thing. It was a man named Judas the Galilean, and he had begun a terrorist organization, a group of men called the Sicarii. He had begun it, interestingly enough, because of a census that Caesar Augustus called for all the world that they should be counted, and it was a census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. If that sounds familiar to you, that's because that was the exact census that caused Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. So at the same time that Jesus was born to be the Messiah of the world, this man felt called to be the Messiah by raising up this group of Sicarii. The Sicarii were literally dagger men. That's what it meant. And they had little daggers that they kept in the cloak of their robes. And they would go around, and if they found a Roman soldier by himself, they would come up and they would stab him to death and slip the dagger away and sneak off into the crowds before they could find him. And many people thought that this indeed was what the Messiah would do. He would rise up and lead people against the Roman government. And this may well be why when the disciples said to Jesus, "You're the Christ," he says, "Listen, don't say that right now," because many people don't understand what kind of a Messiah Jesus was going to be. And so look at what Jesus does now. He's going to help understand exactly what kind of a Messiah he's going to be. Look at verses 31 and 32, the first part. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Now, up to this point, you know, Jesus has been talking in parables, in stories, in riddles, so that only if you're paying attention, you understand. And if he does some amazing miracle and gives sight to someone, he says, "Don't even go back to the village. You go straight home." I mean, till now, everything has been quiet and hidden. But now Jesus speaks plainly. Now there will be no guessing about what kind of Messiah he will be. Because he isn't going to be a religious Messiah who enforces religious rules on all kinds of people. I mean, if you were to put it in today's world, he isn't going to be a Messiah who will come and return our culture back to a place of decent Judeo-Christian morals. He isn't going to be, you know, doing the culture wars so that everyone goes back to living morally, like as if there was ever a time when everyone lived morally. Nor is he going to be a political Messiah who starts an uprising. I mean, he isn't going to be a Messiah who ensures that we get the right politicians in parliament so that they pass the right laws so that we can become this shining example to the world. That's not the kind of Messiah that he's going to be. Now, that would seem like the right kind of a thing for Messiah to do. But Jesus makes it very clear. That isn't the kind of Messiah he's going to be. Instead, he explains that he is going to be a suffering Messiah. In fact, he says it so clearly. He says he is going to suffer many things. And he's going to be a suffering Messiah who is not embraced by the cultural leaders of that day. He's not going to be embraced by the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes. He's not going to be warmly embraced by the media and by Hollywood and by the government. They're not going to push him forward and say, "Look, everyone, you should follow Jesus." In fact, they're going to reject him. In fact, the leaders of his day are going to seek to kill him, which must have stunned the disciples when they heard that. And then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And that must have confused the disciples because they had no category for rise again in 3 days. You see, none of that, none of it at all would have been on anyone's radar when it came to their concept of the Messiah. In fact, it was the exact opposite of everything that the Messiah was supposed to be. So you can imagine for the disciples what was happening in their heart. I mean, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And they take this risk. They say, "You're the Christ." And rather than him turning and saying, "No, wrong again," he's like, "Right." And suddenly they're like, "Yes, we found the Messiah." And where others have said no, we have said yes, and we've got him right here. And now he starts saying that the Messiah is everything that they don't think the Messiah should be. And that's discouraging, and it doesn't make sense, and it's defeatist, and it's demoralizing. And so Peter says now it's time for him to step in and take control. And so, and he wants to put everything back on track. So look at what happens in verse 32. "And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him." See, Peter doesn't like Jesus' definition of the Messiah. Not just because of the implications it has for Jesus, and it has very real implications for Jesus, but especially because of the implications it has for him and for the other disciples. I mean, who wants to hitch their wagon to a Messiah who's intent on suffering and dying and rising again, whatever that means? And so, certainly that's not what Peter had in mind. Peter has a different idea of what the Messiah should be. And so he takes Jesus aside, and he doesn't say to Jesus, you know, Jesus, I don't quite understand. Can you clarify this for me? He doesn't say that. No, he begins to rebuke Jesus. He says, Jesus, this is not right. This is not who you're supposed to be. And we look at that today and we shake our heads. We say, Peter, for goodness sakes, you have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, you don't have a hot clue what Jesus is about to do. Peter, you just shut up and step back and let Jesus do what he's going to do. Because his vision of what a Messiah is so much greater than your puny little vision of what he's about to do. Come on, Peter. But the fact of the matter is, often we do the exact same thing that Peter does. We're just much more sophisticated than Peter was. You know, when we come to that place where we finally acknowledge, Jesus, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah, often we bring to that already an understanding or a definition of who we want Jesus to be. And whether we admit it or not, the fact of the matter is usually the Messiah that we want Jesus to be is a Messiah that looks just like us. We try to conform Jesus into our image rather than conforming into his image. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, let me give you an example from some other Christians. Maybe you fit one of these. And you can see it there, and then we'll talk about what it looks like for us. There are some Christians who say, I want a Messiah who will make me rich and healthy and happy all the time. I want a genie in the bottle Messiah. Like, I just rub that thing, he pops out, I name something, I claim it, I give and I expect to get multiple times in return, and he's the Messiah who is going to be a picture of what I want him to be. There are others who probably fit on the opposite side of the spectrum. They're the ones who don't like other people because they're not good Christians like them. And they become judgmental. And they want an apocalyptic Messiah. They want a Jesus who will damn the rest of the world to hell and just come and rescue them in their little enclave of peaceful respectability. Then there are others who want a private Messiah. They want a Jesus who will come and save them and make sure that they don't go to hell themselves, but otherwise will kind of stay out of the way because they've got plans and they've got stuff they've got to do. And so that's the Messiah that they want, and they make Jesus in their image. This is who Jesus is. There are those who make Jesus into a Che Guevara Jesus. You know, a Messiah who's all about social justice and who's always on the side of the poor against the evil of the rich. And Jesus is just going to liberate the poor. There's those who want an apolitical Messiah. A Jesus who's like, you should have nothing to do with the world. Don't get involved in politics. Don't be involved in changing the culture around you. It's messy and it'll wreck your world. You just stay away from that. And there are those who want a political Jesus who says, you know, church and state should be together. And the church is responsible to change the laws of the land around us, the culture around us. And you can look at those, can't you, and say, yeah, I can see how those people are making Jesus in their own image according to what they want. But often we do the exact same thing. We just can't see it ourselves because Jesus looks so much like we do. Because there's another Jesus. There's nice middle-class Jesus. Right? I mean, middle-class Jesus is kind and helpful. He's not too judgmental. He might not approve of all that we do, but he doesn't make a big fuss about it. And he's there to kind of help make our life comfortable. And if things get tough, he'll come over and kind of sort things out and help make things a little better for us. But otherwise, he kind of stays on his side of the fence. We chat when we have some time. And once in a while, we go and do things together to help others, you know, the poor, the needy. And that makes both of us feel better. And otherwise, he leaves us alone. He helps us when we need to, but otherwise, when we're in a rush, when we've got something else going on, you know, he just leaves us alone. And once in a while, we have him over for a barbecue, and we connect. But otherwise, we get on our way. Because that's sometimes the image that I try to make Jesus, a nice middle-class Jesus who doesn't bother my world too much. And maybe that's the case for you too. The French philosopher Voltaire, who was no lover of Christianity or God, he once said this: "In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since." Right? I mean, there's a truth to that, isn't there? We have a tendency to make Jesus in our own image. We have the same problem that Peter does. We know the kind of Messiah we want Jesus to be, and if he doesn't act the way that we want him to, we rebuke him. Now, not like Peter does, at least probably not, maybe in your prayers sometimes. But we rebuke him rather because if he doesn't do what we expect, we ignore him. Fine, if you won't do that for me, Jesus, I'm going to not pay attention. Or we threaten to leave him. Or we pout, or we stop serving, or we stop giving, or we just quit and walk away. And what does Jesus do when we do that? What does Jesus do to Peter when he rebukes him? Look at verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You know what Jesus does to Peter when he tries to make Jesus in his own image? He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And you know what Jesus says to you and I if we try to make him in our own image? "Get behind me, Satan." We say, "Nice middle-class Jesus would never say that to me." Exactly. This isn't nice middle-class Jesus. This is the suffering Messiah who will speak very plainly about who he is, and he will not tolerate you making in him into something other than he is. And so this is the first thing that we want to take away from this story, and that's this: no one but Jesus defines who Jesus is. If you don't like the kind of Messiah that Jesus is, you don't have to follow him, but you don't get to make him in your image. But then here's the other side of the same coin. If you're going to follow him, he expects you to conform to his image. You see, when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," I mean, he is making it very clear that Peter will not stand in his way. But when he says, "Get behind me," the words in Greek that he uses are literally the words, "opisomu." He says to him, "opisomu, Satan." But those words are words, the first part, the "opisomu," "get behind me," Peter has heard that somewhere else. In fact, the very first time that he met Jesus, Jesus said those words to him. This is what it says. Mark chapter 1, verses 16. "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Opisomu, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" You see, where Jesus says, "Follow me," literally it means, "Get behind me. Come in line with me. Follow in my footsteps." You see, when Jesus rebukes Peter, he doesn't just slap him down. It's rather, it's grace. It's a call for him to get back into a right relationship with Jesus, to get behind him, to align himself with his Messiah. You see, the soldier doesn't tell the commander what they're going to do any more than the disciple tells the master who he's going to be. If Jesus is your Messiah and he's the suffering Messiah, you can expect to suffer. If Jesus takes up his cross, you can expect that he will call you to take up your cross. And in fact, that's what he does next. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But here's the point that you need to get as we end today. And that's this: you must decide if you are going to align your life with who Jesus is. Because he isn't going to change for you. He's the Messiah, not you. He's the Son of God, you aren't. And frankly, his vision of what it means to be the Messiah is a million times bigger than your beautiful little middle-class Messiah would ever be. Listen, there is no one like Jesus. No one. And the answer that each of us needs to ask ourselves is this: who do you say that I am? For some of you today, you're just exploring. You're here, you're like, I'm just quietly checking out who Jesus is, and it's kind of fuzzy. But I'm checking it out. If that's you, again, it's okay. You just keep going. You just keep investigating, and you just ask Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's going to come, and he's going to touch your eyes, and you're going to say, "Oh, I get it." For others of you, it's already clear to you. You just need to make the decision. For you, today is the day where you need to decide, who do you say Jesus is? And the scriptures make it so clear. He is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God, come to set you free and give you life, and calling you to give your life to follow after him, to see the kingdom of God go forward. And for some of you, today is the day, and you need to say, I'm going to follow you today, Jesus. And in just a minute, I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you. You pray with me. And if you choose today you're going to follow Jesus, then after the service, I want you to tell whoever you came with, or I want you to come and talk to some of the people up here who are praying, or come find me or Pastor Gary, and just say, today I decided. I don't get it all, I don't understand it all, but today I'm saying, yes, I'm following Jesus. And then for many of us, we've already made that choice, haven't we? We've already said, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. And the question for you today is this. Have you inadvertently, unconsciously, over the weeks and months and years, been trying to shape Jesus into your image of you? Or are you willingly conforming to him? Because some of us have been trying to make Jesus into the genie in the bottle, Jesus. And some of us have been trying to make Jesus into the Che Guevara, the social, you know, revolutionary Jesus. And some have been making him into the political Jesus. And some of us have been making him into a nice middle class Jesus. And if that's what you've been doing, the call today is to repent. To examine your heart and say again, Jesus, I don't want to conform to your, I don't want you to conform to my image. I want to conform to your image. I want to realign myself behind you. Whoever you are, that's what I want to be. Whatever you call me to do, that's what I want to do. Whoever you call me to go to, that's what I want to go to. And whatever you call me to give up, I will give it up. Because the vision that you have for my life is so much greater than my puny little vision for my life. And to be conformed to your life, that will give life to me. This is the challenge for each of us today, to answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? So that's what I want to do right now. I want to give you that opportunity to respond. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to end with a word of time of worship. We're going to end with prayer. But would you stand with me? And let's together respond. There will be some people who come forward. And if you want to pray about what we talked about this morning, about anything else, or if you're saying, look, I want to follow Jesus, I'm not quite sure how, come on forward. And they'll be glad to walk you through that. And we want to pray together. So I want to begin our time praying here with a moment of silence. And I want to invite you in your own heart to answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Amen. Okay, I'll give you that moment just quietly in your heart, and then we'll pray. God, we come to you this morning. God, and we each come from our own experiences, our own place in life, our own walk, either without you or with you in our lives. And Jesus poses this question. And it's so important because it affects every other question in our life, everything else that we do. And the question is, who are you? And so God, this morning, from wherever we are, we come and say, Jesus, help us understand clearly who it is that you are. Father, for those who are seeking this morning, God, I pray that you would just open their eyes, Lord, to see so clearly that you sent Jesus to set us free, to give us life. And Father, for those this morning that you've already been working in their lives, that you've been speaking to them, Jesus, you've been calling them, this is the day. And oh God, I pray for them this day that they would simply say to you, God, I repent of my sins and I believe that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want to follow you. And Father, this day I pray for those who are making that decision right now, God, that you would just help them know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're following you, that they're following Jesus. And Father, for the rest of us, Father, forgive us where we have tried to make you the image of us. Father, help us realign ourselves to do whatever it is that you call us, when it's uncomfortable, when it's hard, when it doesn't seem like our picture of the Messiah, if it's your word, if it's who you are, God, we want to do it. We want to be faithful to do it because we want to be formed into your image. So God, we give ourselves to you this day. And we thank you for the work that you're doing among us and in our lives. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.